seventh class, and we just have one more, and this is February the 25th, 26th, February the 26th, and next to our last class. So here's our test. We'll start right out with our test here, and this is the last test we'll have. So we only had six tests here, so let me start out here and give you the test, okay? I think you already have your memory verse, which is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 18. And says, beware lest any man spoil through philosophy and vain deceit after the rudiments of the world, traditions of men, and not after Christ. Okay, question number two. In what year did Westcott and Hort put forth their Greek text? 1881. Now, since this is the last test, some of these are sort of, we sort of recapitulated back over. But the reason I made the test out like this, I didn't want to make it too long to boggle your minds and so forth and to swamp you under. But I did want to make it enough to do this. Will be, since it's your last test, it'll be the last impression of things that's put into your mind that you memorize. So there are some important things that we want to put in there. So if you find something repetitive, it's put in there for a purpose because this is the last thing. And not only that, I'm just a nice guy and it won't be hard for you to memorize. That's probably the main reason. Okay, number three. Rudolf Kittel's Biblia Hebraica, third edition, came out in what year? 1937. And remember, 1906 and 1912, he had two good copies, which came from the Ben-Sham text, which was your Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Then he switched over and went corrupt when he lined up with Hitler and became one of Hitler's right-hand men, and later was tried in the German war trials there and convicted of his hatred toward the Jews. But the answer is, when did it come out? 1937. Number four, this edition differed from the standard Masoretic text in about how many places? 20 to 30,000 places. Question five. What was the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia? What is that? The answer is, now you're going to have these answers almost precise now to get them right. The answer is a revision of Kittel's Biblia Hebraica, so named because it was from Stuttgart, Germany. That's why they named it that. Question six. Give one example from Genesis where the new versions deceive their readers into thinking they are easier to read. And we put A and B. A, the scripture. Your answer is Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Remember we went over that? B, explanation. The explanation I want is very simple. Put the Hebrew word Nephilim instead of the English translation giants. Isn't that something? You get any new translation that has, and in those days there were Nephilim in the earth. The dummies put the Hebrew word instead of putting giants. This is how you get a copyright, so you get money out of you that are not supposed to know anything. See? Okay, question seven. In the New King James, their footnotes are flooded with NU references. What does NU stand for? N? Great. U? United Bible Society. Question number eight. When you see a footnote that says most ancient manuscripts, what is this usually referring to? The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Okay, good. Question nine. These manuscripts disagree with each other in Gospels alone about how many places? 3,000. Great. Question 10. For a mental quick reference, where in Luke, in one chapter, can you give three references that state what is missing in the new versions? Now, the reason I put this in, sometimes you might be talking to somebody and you want a quick mental reference. Here you got three of them. Very easy to remember. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So, the question is, you've got to put, we'll put Luke and you give the verse. 4, 4, and what is missing? But by every word of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, you have to put where that's at. You've got to memorize the verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 8, missing, get thee behind me, Satan. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, what is missing? Heal the brokenhearted. Okay, question 11. What does the NIV do to convince its readers that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, and that's where we're going to be tonight, does not belong as part of God's word? What do they do? The answer is twofold. They draw a straight line under verse 8, indicating it is the end of the chapter. B, then state the following. They state the following. The two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Now, I'll show you a diagram of that up there when we get on back here. Question 12. What is missing from the NIV from the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 11, verse 2 and Luke chapter 11, verse 4? Now, I've got verse 2. You have to memorize what's missing from the Lord's Prayer. Our, which art in heaven, thy will be done, as in earth, or as in heaven, so in earth. All of that's missing from the Lord's Prayer in your new versions. In your NIV, when I went over to Martin Luther College, and I was over there last week. So I went into the college, and I went up and asked the head of the theology department, what Bible do you use? Well, he said, I use the NIV. I said, did you check it out? Oh, yeah. Best Bible on the market. I said, well, did you find the 64,000 words missing that I did? He wouldn't answer me. I said, do you know that half of the Lord's Prayer is missing from there? And do you know that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, with 27 doctrines in there, is missing? And he turned. He walked back in his office, and he got... just took a few steps away, and I said, well, wait a minute, I want to talk to you. And it must have been very embarrassing to him because the secretary was right there and introduced him, and he wouldn't talk. That was it. He wouldn't talk anymore at all. He didn't know beans from apple butter. He did the same thing as everybody else has done. Not everybody now, because there are many sharp people in the United States. One is a fellow by the name of Jack Mormon. He's a missionary over in England. He is a brain and has written several books and has did the calculation on the computers and so forth, and from the Greek text and Hebrew text compared to the English and so forth, and has come up with many of these computations, and some of those figures we have used in this study here. A very brilliant man. He takes a half a day in studies, goes out and wins people to Christ the other half. Brilliant man, and but a real soul winner too. Okay, question number 12. What is missing from the NIV from the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, let's see here, in verse 4. In verse 4 is easy, but deliver us from evil. So there's quite a bit missing from the Lord's Prayer, isn't there, in Luke chapter 4, quite a bit, or chapter 11, I should say, in verses 2 and 4. Question 13, what manuscripts are opposed to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20? The answer I want is like we're going to give it, and this is the way you have to have it on the test. Codex B. What is Codex B? The Vatican. Then we have Codex Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. What is that? Okay, now here's what your answer has to be. You have to put Codex B, Vatican. Then you have to put Codex Aleph, Sinai. Okay? Question 14. What manuscript evidence do we have for Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20? Now we're going through that tonight. The answer is in fourfold. Number one, 18 uncials. What is an uncial? Writing in capital letters, right. We have B, 600 cursive copies. Cursive copies is the same as, would it be minuscules? Mm-hmm. That means handwriting and so forth. Okay. C, what evidence, manuscript evidence do we have? Every known uncial and cursive in existence. Everyone we know of anywhere has Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Four, every known lectionary of the East. What is a lectionary? Okay. So the answer again, number one, 18 uncials, B, 600 cursive copies. C, every known uncial and cursive in existence. D, every known lectionary of the East. Question 15. About how many doctrinal teachings are embodied in Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20? Over 25, or you can put about 25. Question 16. What other evidence is in support of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20? The answer is, and you're going to have this almost word for word, from the 2nd to the 6th century, we have 19 church fathers from 10 different countries refer to these verses. this fellow over there that was the head of the theology department told me, he said, well, you know, there's quite a controversy over Mark 16. And I said, there wasn't any with the church fathers. We had 19 of them in 5 centuries. That's just 19. That's just all we're going to use tonight. Many, many, many more that referred to those, you see. But he didn't want to talk about that, didn't know that. 17, who was the founder of psychoanalysis and the foundation for our psychiatrists and our psychologists today? Who was the man? Sigmund Freud. What nationality was he? Austrian. Good. Okay, you don't have to put Austrian down. Question 18, about how many changes are in the Westcott and Hort New Testament Greek text from that of the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the King James? About how many? The answer is 5,600. A lot of difference, isn't there? Question 19, who used the received text prior to the King James Bible translators in 1611? Here's just a few. But we want, we want four, well, just four things, and these four things are easy to memorize. Number one, all the churches of the Reformation. Number two, William Tyndale Bible in 1525. That's the man that died at the hands of the Roman Catholics because he wanted the Bible to translate into English and take it back to England. And they did him a favor. They hung him first and then burned him at the stake. Most of them, they burned the stake alive and did that under the reign of Bloody Mary. But number three, Martin Luther's German Bible, 1522. I was going to tell him over there, and I love to do this, I'm sort of antagonistic, but it's truthful. When you're talking to a Lutheran or something and you say to them, the Lutherans today don't any more follow Martin Luther than anybody in the moon. Most of them don't have any idea what Martin Luther believed other than he came out of the Roman Catholic Church. If Martin Luther was alive today, he'd probably fire every Lutheran around the country here because of hooking up with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's why he came out. He nailed the 96 theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and said, heck with you, Pope, and all of that, and take all of your ordinances and all your bunch of stuff that you do and all of your traditions and cram it, because I want freed from that, and so does England, and so forth. But one thing that, in fact, I was just reading here through Luther's table talk, and the guy asked him, said, what would you do if they brought you a Jew to be baptized? He said, take him out of the river and drown him. He hated Jews. Martin Luther, a hater of Jews, right from his own writings. And so that's the difference between following a man. I was talking to a lady that uptown here, one of the secretaries, and I don't know, we're just running copies and stuff. She said, well, I'm a Lutheran. And I didn't say this because there were some other people there. But I thought, what would you have done if you was born before Martin Luther? What would you have been then? There wasn't no Lutherans. There wasn't any Methodists before John Wesley. Now, what about the Baptist? I don't know what they come up with. What were you before John the Baptist? I don't know there. But it's an amazing thing. Isn't it wonderful to have Jesus Christ as your leader and not a denomination? Isn't that the wonderful thing? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Baptist or anyone else. I better get on here, okay? The fourth thing is the Compostian Polyglot. Let me spell that for you. Compostian, Compostian Polyglot, in 1522. Say, what in the world is that? Let me go down to the four that you got to have. Number one, all the churches of the Reformation, William Tyndale Bible, Martin Luther's German Bible, and the Compostian Polyglot. Under that, we have a question. Edited by, the Compostian Polyglot was edited by, and the reason we ask this is, this fellow was a Roman Catholic that didn't follow the Roman Catholic. And your answer is, it was edited by a Roman Catholic cardinal named Zimenes, Zimenes. I haven't got that pronounced quite right. You do the best job you can. Just spell it right. Okay? That's the best way to do it. Number two under that is a question. It was called a and then you got to put polyglot, because I didn't put that in, because you're supposed to get it right the first time up there. Because, and then you're supposed to put the answer is, it contained a number of languages besides Greek. Isn't that what a polyglot is? Right. And contains several. You can make a translation here. You have a comparison here in the Greek, comparison in the Latin, comparison in the Mesopotamian, the Arabic, whatever it might be. That's called a polyglot. Because you have four or five translations from four or five different languages, that's called a polyglot. And it was published where? Acala, A-C-A-L-A, Spain. Acala, Spain. Okay, we're just about done. Only got three more questions. Question 20. This is not bad. Who was Helen P. Blavatsky? The answer is, and there's three things embodied here. A spiritualist from London, England, who worshipped Lucifer. You got to have, she's a spiritualist from London, England. She worshipped Lucifer, and she is the godmother of the New Age movement right in your town today. Right in the United States of America, they're sweeping your young people off to this godless philosophy of do your own thing. She's the godmother of it. Question 21. Several views of Westcott and Hort. You've got to give five of them. Here are the five. Number one, Westcott and Hort, which every pastor almost has their Greek text in their library today. If you were to check with, and I should have done this when I talked to the priest, but I'm sure he has a Westcott and Hort. You check with the many Baptists have Westcott and Hort because they're unaware of that. Methodists have Westcott and Hort. You'll check with them. Most of them do. Lutherans, Westcott and Hort. This is the Greek text they follow along with Nestle-Aland. But give several views of Westcott and Hort. Okay. Number one, they agreed with Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Unbelievable, isn't it? Number two, they denied Genesis chapters 1 to 3 as being a literal account of creation. These two misfits that rewrote the whole Greek text and perverted it didn't even believe the Bible. And Christendom in the United States and England and Great Britain bought it. Line, hook, and sinker. Unbelievable. Three, the third thing, they labeled Christ's sacrifice on the cross as heresy. Number four, water baptism is connected with remission of sins. Number five, they did not believe in a literal hell. These are your two Greek so-called scholars that is in almost every library of every pastor in the United States of America and foreign countries. Last question. Who was the name of the great champion of God's word who lived between 1813 and 1888, who wrote defending the inclusion of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 in the Bible? His name is, anybody know? John William, yeah, Burton. Okay, you got it. Okay, that's the test. Well, we took up a little bit of time there, didn't we? Okay, now we're going to have to move along here just a little bit, all right? We want to put this up here and show you just as the foundation and then go on in here. Let me put this up on the board here, all right? I drew up this little thing here and put it down just to show you here. First started out with the original manuscripts, then we have the most ancient, and then we have the ancient manuscripts, the ancient versions. Now we come on down here to the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was a translation by Jerome in 380 to 405. The Psalms were made from the Gallican Psalter, that is, the Old Latin revised from the Septuagint. Now, you know a little bit about that when the Septuagint was and so forth. Then we come on down to the Wycliffe here. Wycliffe was the first complete translation of the Bible into English from England. And then we come 145 years from Wycliffe to Tyndale. So there was a need here. On down here for a Bible into the English. Now the reason we want to put this up here, who used the received text? Who used the text that your King James is translated from today? Tyndale used it. In fact, we had a young man in church here, we just led to Christ here about a couple of months ago or so, had a Tyndale Bible. And sort of interesting, the Coverdale used the received text. Matthew's Bible used the received text. The Great Bible used the received text. The Kavner's Bible here. which was a slight revision from the Matthew's Bible. The Geneva Bible used the received text. The Reims Douay did not. It is a translation of the Roman Catholic Bible from the Latin Vulgate, clear back up from Jerome. That's where you have your Douay Confraternity edition. I've got, I don't know, three or four of them at home. The Roman Catholic Bible was not translated from your original manuscripts, but it was translated from the translation of the Vulgate that Jerome had made, you see. So it wasn't a translation from your original Hebrew and your original Greek. It was a translation from the Vulgate, which was a translation from various different things made by Jerome. Okay? Then we come on up, and I just want to show you this. Then we come on up here, 1611, and we have King James from the received text. Now, there's a lot of other translations in there, all from the received text. I just gave you a few of them. Then we come to 1881, to Westcott and Hort. From there on, everything changed. Let me put this back here and get you now the next one here and show you, if we may. Everything changed from 1881. Almost everything was taken. Not everything, but almost everything was taken from the same Greek text as what you have in your King James prior to that. But now we come on down here and look at these. All of these that we have here. Note, we put a little note there. All of those listed follow the Westcott and Hort and N.A., which is a Nestle-Allen corrupt Greek text. 1901, your American Standard Revised Version. 1947, your J.B. Phillips. Do you remember anything about Phillips that we studied? What did Phillips do? Necromancy. There was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis that appeared to him twice. It was nothing but a demon impression, a demon counterfeiting. C.S. Lewis appeared to this man, supposedly, and seen him there and appeared to him. This is what happens when you get into demonism. This is what happens. Who was it who was just talking to me here? Today. Called me on the phone, or I talked to him on the phone. And their sister had been involved in the occult and so forth. Her husband died. Now she can smell him. She can, and called her brother and said, I'm tormented. She said, I'm scared. And she can hear him walking through the house. She can hear him talking. And he said, I told her, this is the occult. This is demonism. Demons are alive and well on the earth. They're here. You see them in the tongues movement. You take a woman and a man's voice comes out through and controls her vocal cords. That's demonism, folks. That's Pentecostalism. That's demon. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. That's an unholy spirit counterfeiting the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it is. You see that today. What makes a human being drink animal blood? What makes people do these bizarre things today? That's demonism. You check that in the Bible and it's parallel, exactly parallel to what you see the cases in the Bible. Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 8, Matthew, and you begin to check them, it just parallels it. But it's interesting. We come on down, J.B. Phillips. Didn't he go and commit himself to a mental hospital? Didn't he lose his voice? And wasn't he one of those men that, where it says there, God shall silence the lips of evil men in the Psalms? Was that Psalms chapter, 33 verse 1? 31:8? 31:8. But he was done. He was finished. But when you check his translation, he corrupted the Word of God. Completely a corrupt guy. And yet, he made money off of it for a while, but he lost his voice. Mentally, he was a mental wreck. Watchtower Bible Society, New World Translation, 1950, Amplified New Testament, the New American Standard Bible, 1960, 1961, the New English Bible, 1962, Kenneth Taylor, the Living Bible. Wasn't Kenneth Taylor another who lost his voice? Psychiatrist said because he's tampering with the Word of God. The New American Standard in 1963. We'll go up here and look at some more of them. And then 1965, the Amplified Bible. Taylor did it again. Living Bible, Living New Testament, Kenneth Taylor, 1967. The New Schofield Reference Bible, 1967. Another corrupt. Changed a lot of things in there. 1973, New International Version, the NIV, probably the most corrupt Bible there is. On the mark, 64,000 words missing, half of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 4. All of these things there, and Luke, and I'm just doing this to practice you up a little bit. Luke chapter 4 in verse 4. Remember what that says? But by every word of God. Well, no wonder they took it out, because they've already taken out. They don't want to go by every word of God. So they took out 64,000 words. Luke chapter 4 in verse 8. Get thee behind me, Satan. Took that out. They don't believe in Satan. And then Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, only God can heal the brokenhearted. Well, they took that out because their philosophy is, Sigmund Freud, that you're a psychiatrist now. You send a kid to school and he doesn't behave the way some of these quacko teachers think they ought to, so all of a sudden they got a mental problem. We got to get him to a counselor. Not that every school counselor is bad, because they're not. There are some good ones. But the problem many times is just a plain spiritual problem. Well, they don't behave. Well, maybe if mother and daddy spanked them like they ought to and made them behave and had them in church and had a fear of God and a knowledge that God doesn't want them to act this way and were corrected when they misbehaved, maybe they wouldn't have a problem in school, would they? But now we're going to deal with the mind now instead of deal with the correction. So we've substituted a bunch of psychoanalysis here for just plain old spanking when we need it. And applied psychology on the rear end does a lot of good. It's worked for years up until this generation. Isn't that right? That's right. And no teaching. Well, the principal there could join us. I'd been here a year, and I went over there to see about driving the school bus. And anyway, he asked me, he said, well, what do you find different here? Anything different with the kids? I said, yeah, a lot. He said, well, what's that? I said, are you asking or you really want to know? He said, no, I'm asking. I'd like to know. I said, first of all, I would like to teach a class in your school on etiquette. I think kids need to know how to respect new kids when they come to school, don't you? I think kids need to know how to operate in society without having a little clique and depending on everybody else's backbone. I think kids need to be taught manners. I think they need to be taught when they go to somebody else's house, they don't run out to somebody else's ice box and get into it and get something to eat. They ask. When I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to ask unless it was offered. Then I was allowed to take it. That was impolite to ask. But you eat at home. And you always say thank you. And when somebody else comes and you teach kids to make friends with the girl that's not so pretty, or to make friends with the boy who has to take two steps with his left leg, he's so uncoordinated he can't even walk, and nobody will have anything to do with him. Could turn out to be your best friend. You know that? Teach what you eat certain foods with a knife, fork, or a spoon instead of just slopping it up. Teach that you open the door when you go on a date for a girl. You always open the door for her, and you slap her hand if she gets there first. But you teach kids, there may be some of them move out of Walnut Grove where it does amount to something, and you teach them how to dress. You don't go to an opera with the dress clear up around your hips. You teach them when it's proper to wear a formal, when it's proper to wear an evening dress, and when it's proper to wear overalls, and when it's proper to wear slacks, and when it's proper to teach them how to dress and to act proper and to do that. Now, maybe in Walnut Grove it doesn't seem to amount to too much, but not everybody's going to live in Walnut Grove the rest of their life. We ought to be teaching these kids in school how to act in society when they get out of this little town here. Anything wrong with that? I don't think so. There are some who do know how to act, but they're not in the minority by far. But I've never been asked to teach the class. Maybe I will be. Who knows? Okay, all of these come on down to the New King James Bible. That's as corrupt as the rest of them. New Revised Version, Message by Eugene Peterson, and there's some more new ones coming out too. Not good whatsoever. Now, I want to put one more thing up here, and then we're not going to be able to get all this stuff in, I know. But I wanted to put something up to show you something, and why Bibles were so hard to get and so forth. But I just want to put I happen to run across this in the library over to Mankato, and I'll run a copy of this to show you here. And then I've got one here I just wanted you to take a look at. Here is a picture of the King James Version right up here, and above from the famous English translation 1611. Well, look at all the fancy embroidery and everything else like that. Now, the Sunsinko Bible, I don't know anything about it. I don't know where they ever got that name. I looked that up. I couldn't find that anywhere, so I don't know anything about that thing. But anyway, you have over here the Reims New Testament translated for Roman Catholic. Catholics was printed in Reims, France, 1582. And but if you'll notice all the fancy work and everything that is up there. Well, I've got this is the best one I've got. But if you'll notice when they printed the Bible, and this isn't any of the real fancy one, but compare it with your home Bibles today. And here it's got the, I mean, that thing cost some money back there when he did it. And it's probably, I'm just guessing, 150 years old, something like that. But you come here, it's got a lot of fancy things in it, and it is loaded with all kind of things. It's got self-pronouncing dictionaries. It has anything you'd ever want. I mean, it is loaded. It also comes from the King James, and the first King James had the Apocrypha, the 14 books of the Apocrypha, in the middle of the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament as literature, not as inspired canonical books, but as literature. That one has the same thing in it. So it's quite an old Bible, if I were guessing, at least 150 years old. But I just wanted to show you how much care they took in making a Bible. They just didn't put a front cover on it and say, hey, give me your money, this is easier to read than the rest of them. You know, they took care, they valued the Word of God and so forth. Okay, let's go on over now and continue on down here with the last 12 verses. If you have your Bibles now, open with me here, and we're going down here and get this. And then I'm going to show you and tell you what all of your new translations have put to tell you that Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20 doesn't belong in your Bible. And we'll give you the proof that it does. This is the perversion of your new versions that doesn't care anything about the Word of God. To begin with, we find out this man by the name of John William Bergdon, and he's the man that is the last question on your test. He did an extensive research on the proof of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. The Word of God tells us, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with his holy angels. The last 12 verses of Mark involve 166 Greek words, 255 English words in our King James Bible, and 27 doctrinal teachings. Let's take them, all right? Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Okay, here we go. First, now when Jesus was risen, here is the doctrine of the resurrection. Am I not right? Number two, early the first of the week. That tells you when the doctrine of the time of the resurrection. C, he appeared first. This is the doctrine of the order of Christ's resurrection appearances. Who did he appear to first? And then number four, to Mary Magdalene, the person to whom he appeared. And number five, out of whom he cast seven devils. There's a doctrine of a miracle of Christ. Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 10, okay? Mark chapter 16, verse 10 says, she went and told them that that had been with him. Here is Mary's witness to Christ's bodily resurrection to the disciples. That's a doctrine. As they mourned and wept, here's a description of Christ's disciples and their emotional condition. Now let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 11. It's going to be interesting to you when we show you what the new translations say about this to try to get you to believe these verses don't belong in the Bible. It's interesting to you. So when you pick up your Bible, you've been in this class, you're going to get a little sharper mentally here so you know what's going on and you know what's behind this. Mark chapter 16, verse 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, here is a confirmation of Mary's testimony to the disciples of his bodily resurrection. Believed not. Testimony of the disciples in their disbelief in his bodily resurrection. Even Thomas. And he said, you know, I won't believe unless I can see. And the Lord told him then a little bit later after 8 days, he said, put your hand in my side and be not faithless, but believing, you know. Okay, Mark chapter 16, in verse 12, it says, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Two others witnessed Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, all this is important in the Bible Because if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of 500 brethren at one time." He walked on this earth 40 days, so there would be absolutely no question that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. 40 days and 40 nights. 500 at just one time, just one appearance in those 40 days. That's a month and 10 days. 500 at one time, so there'd be absolutely no question that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, one of the things that the skeptics and everything did, and we're just throwing this in here, and we love to do this at Easter time, throw this in and say, "Oh, he just was so weak on the cross. He just swooned on the cross, and they carried him out before he died," and so forth. And I just say, you've got to be absolute imbeciles. If he wasn't dead, they would have broke his legs as they broke the other two thieves' legs so that he would die of suffocation because he couldn't hold himself up by the nails in his feet. And that's how they died of crucifixion, was suffocation, because the ribs went down into the lungs, or the lungs into the ribs, and they couldn't breathe. And the second thing is, you bunch of idiots that say that the Christ who died for me was so weak that he swooned on the cross. And he swooned on the cross right before he died. He cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he gave up the spirit and he died. But he cried with a loud voice. He wasn't some weakling on the cross that, and if he hadn't given his life, he would have never died, because that was God in human flesh there, and he would have never died. He was as strong as he was before he died 1 second as he was when they put him on the cross, because he cried with a loud voice. He didn't whisper, "I can't make it. Can you hear me? I can't make it. Oh, my gracious." He was as much alive there, and he wanted to go and give his life because he loved you and I. That's the only way we go to heaven. Christ loved me while I was a sinner. Aren't you glad he loved you? Aren't you glad he died for you? And aren't you glad that he gave his life to save yours? That's simple. So now, Mark chapter 16, verse 13. "And they went and told it unto the residue," another testimony to many of his resurrection. Last part of Mark 16, 13. "Neither believed they them," another example of disbelief in his resurrection. And don't you have the same thing today? Really? Those who believe that Jesus Christ died for them, those who don't. A young lady I was talking to, and I happened to stop out at some other man's house to invite him Sunday because we had the Lord's Supper. And a particular woman happened to be out there, and, "I don't believe in a hell." I said, "I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not." But she does this very antagonistic, "I don't believe in a hell." I said, "Do you honestly think God's going to do away with hell because you don't believe in it?" I said, "I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you about a guy who felt just like you do." She said, "Who's that?" Well, I says, "The rich man in Luke 16. He died in hell. He's lifted up his eyes. And he cried unto Abraham. He said, 'Bring a drop of water and wet my tongue. I'm tormented in these flames.'" Man, there isn't a person in hell that doesn't believe. Everybody in hell believes. But they believe too late. You got to be smart enough. Only the fool in his said in his heart there is no God. You got to be smart enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved from hell. Amen? Isn't it great? God ain't going to do away with hell because some ignoramus down here hasn't got enough sense to know that God created him and then turn around and tell me, "I believe in God." I said, "No, you don't believe in God. If you believe in God, you believe what God said." Amen? Anything wrong with that? If you believe that God created you and you're not a liar and you believe God, then you'll believe what he said. Or you wouldn't believe in him to begin with, would you? See how contradictory you can. And I just might say this, a little thing we ever learned in psychology in college was, if you ever want to, and this is fun, you can practice on your wife with this. Just get talking to her, and she will make a statement or something. You've got to wait for the right thing to come up and just say, "Well, why?" And she'll give you an answer, "Why?" And after about four whys, she's in a corner, don't know where to go. And boy, you can pin somebody down just like, well, just why? Just let them answer themselves about four or five times and zap. There's nowhere for them to go. And then they'll realize what happened, and then you'll have to apologize and get back into fellowship if it's husband and wife. And it'll practice on her. She won't care. Or her. Okay? Mark 16:14. Here's what it says. "Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, Christ appears again after his resurrection. It's a testimony that he was alive. The last part of Mark 16:14, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Christ rebuked them for not believing he had bodily risen from the dead. See how our time's going here. Okay, Mark 16:15. Here's what it says. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This here is Christ's great commission to preach the gospel worldwide. Belongs there. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Two doctrines, believing is justification before God. Baptized is justification before man. If you read the last part of the verse, you're not condemned to hell because you're not baptized. You're condemned to hell if you believe not. Now, those that take baptism that you've got to be baptized to be saved do away with 100 verses in the Gospel of John that says all you have to do is believe. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. And they leave off this last part of the verse here. And let's go on down. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelief is unjustification before God, therefore justification for hell. Mark 16:17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Here is a special apostolic miracle signs are promised during their lifetime. And let me just say this if you want a little Bible study of your own. God gave the miracle signs to the apostles. You'll find in the Bible that who the apostles laid their hands on, especially in the book of Acts, those, the apostles, and Paul was an apostle to replace Judas, who the apostles laid their hands on could do the miracles too. You will not find anybody else doing the miracles from there on. None. You can't find it. And when God did away with those miracles, which were a sign to the nation of Israel, and when God rejected Israel because they rejected him, and he said, I'll go to the Gentiles now and call out people for my name, which is the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, Paul couldn't heal himself. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I besought the Lord three times, take this thorn out of my flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness, therefore will I gladly serve the Lord, and I'll glorify in my infirmities. Amen. Sometimes you and I have to do that. Amen. We had a step in our back porch thing, and we were afraid somebody was going to come up to our back door and step there and hurt themselves. So she put a stake down in there and put a red flag up on top of the stake, which was a brilliant idea. Till I come along. So I'm carrying a big box of stuff, and all of a sudden I hit that second step, vroom, down I went. My ribs hit right on that stake. For a month, this was the most painful thing I have ever had. I'm telling you, almost. Oh, did you ever shove something in your ribs? It hurts like you have never had anything hurt in your life. You can't sleep at night. You cannot get a comfortable place. You'll be laying there and doze off for an hour, and all of a sudden that pain will hit, and you'll come up out of there like you got somebody shot you with a bolt of lightning. Or, remember one time I was getting initiated for the state patrol. And they took us all down to this house as our initiation, and they blindfolded us. And they said, you got to walk out here. So I was about the fourth guy. Went on, and I hear this big splash. Well, I knew we was at a lake, but I knew we were going in, but I didn't know why we were going in, because they all screamed before they went in. Well, they had one of these dang-going things with our swimming suits on. This is our initiation. There ain't women there, just all men. So the new one's going on. They have one of these things you poke cows with. They're electric things. I'll tell you. So they come and I'm wondering, why is them guys screaming for? Maybe they're, and then I got curious about, maybe they're playing a joke on me. Maybe they're all faking it and, and you know, setting me up. They wasn't faking it at all. And I got out there, and boy, I'm telling you, like a bolt of lightning, and they're supposed to stick it on your leg or somewhere, and he stuck it where he shouldn't have stuck it, and I'm telling you, I went in. I was the fourth one that let out that death scream and ka-splash. And there were some more behind me wondering the same thing. So we got initiated, I'll tell you that. We really did. Okay, here we go. Mark 16:18. Here we go. says, they shall take up serpents, apostolic protection from deadly serpents promised. Well, that's while they were in effect. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Here's the apostolic protection from poisonous drinks. They could do that until those signs were taken away. We started church, I was in Bible college when I was down in Florida, so this other fellow and I was a state wrestling champion from Florida, state wrestling champion in state Florida. Don Manley was his name, so we decided to start a church. We wanted some excitement, so we started in his home out in his section of town. So we advertised all over the place, and we wondered if we were going to have anybody come, and good night, we filled the place up first meeting. I think every Pentecostal in the country made it. Every Pentecostal came, and they were mostly ladies. They just come there, oh, brothers, we want a church in this part of the town. We just thanking God for your dedication. And they were thanking God so much, I wondered if I was a Christian. I wasn't quite holy enough as they were. I mean, they were holy. So after the service there, and you could tell they were just praising Jesus, and they were raising their hands, and I, oh man, we have got in a mess. So after the service, she says, have you got all the gifts of the Spirit? I said, I got them all, ma'am. Every one of them. I said, have you got them all? She says, I'm sanctified. I said, that's good. Would you like to prove it? She says, well, everybody knows how holy I am. I said, I don't, but I'll tell you what. I said, do you believe Mark chapter 16? She said, I sure do, honey. I said, I'll tell you what, come on out, because I've got some Clorox and I want you to drink a cup of it, hon. She says, you are a very insulting man. This church will never get off of the ground. I said, if you claim all of these things here instead of yabby-dabby-dabby-dabbing and all this sun-sun-diddy-eye and all that bunch of rumble-jumble,